Paul starts off his letter to Titus by saying this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and for their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. As I've been preparing this sermon, this short couple of verses has hit me hard. That preaching is not just the same as getting up in front of a group of people to give a senior thesis presentation. It's not the same as getting up and giving a business presentation. It's very different, wherein it's something that you have been entrusted to by God. God put his word forth to man, and it says here that in God's word he's contained all of these truths that accord with godliness in the hope of eternal life, and that God put those all into his word and then entrusted Paul to preach them. And in the same way, we continue to do that. We continue in the apostles' footsteps with the preaching of the word of God to the congregations of churches. Now, when I was in high school, I took a German class. And I remember right before I started this class, I was informed that we were having a new student in the class who was actually from Germany. It was a foreign exchange student coming for a couple of years. And I expected to be able to tell him apart right away. I walked into the school and I was surprised, because I had it in my mind that the German and the American cultures were just so different that it would be no trouble to identify the citizens apart from each other. However, what I found was pretty opposite. You see, the people of America, the people who I was used to, all the friendly, familiar faces blended right in with a couple of new students, and I couldn't really tell which one of the new students was this foreign exchange student. See, I had no way to identify them because they were so similar. And the Bible teaches that Christians are citizens of heaven, and that the difference between the worldly culture and the heavenly culture is so different that it should be obvious to anyone coming in who's who. The reality is that it isn't always that way. You see, it certainly wasn't in Crete when Paul described it in his letter. Paul wrote this letter to Titus, who was a companion of his who was doing ministry in Crete at the time. And Paul described some of the problems with the Cretan culture by telling Titus that these problems are evident in not only just the island of Crete, but also in the churches in Crete. And Paul presents this as a problem and wrote the entire book of Titus on how to fix this problem. And so as we're opening this book, you can start opening to the second chapter. And as you're opening there, I'm just going to say a few things about our text today. You see, this text is a text that speaks to true Christians and calls us to action. The action that we're being called to is the action of repentance. And as such, I've titled this sermon, "The Good and Hard Work of Repentance," as well as the reason behind it. In this text, we're going to see a few things present. Namely, people, in response to God's grace, pursuing holiness through putting on good works and casting off ungodliness, as well as anxiously looking forward to glory. Paul shows that this ought to look differently than the way that the rest of the culture acts and lives. As we respond to God's grace, we pursue holiness by putting on good works, casting off ungodliness, as well as anxiously looking forward to glory. Now, as we look at our text today, it reads like this, starting in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you." A couple of notes right off the bat is that this is a very instructional text. A lot of our time today is going to be spent on how we are to live our lives, because that's just what the text says. The text tells us how we are to live our lives. But as Christians, any time that we start talking about do's and don'ts and how we ought to live, one of the things that we strive to do is keep in the same context of why we live that way, why we do the things that we do. And this text actually makes keeping this idea in view very easy, because it's part of the text. Now, one thing that we have to understand about the context of our passage today is that it's actually a little detour in the main thrust of the book. Even of the whole, or of the book, in the entire epistle of Titus is all about how to live Christian lives in a sinful culture, as I had just mentioned. And Paul makes it clear to Titus that the Cretan culture Titus finds himself in is not a good one, nor one of Christian ethics or Christian culture, but instead, Paul starts encouraging Titus that there's power available to these Christians, that they can make it a Christian culture with Christian ethics in a good culture. You see, this part of the letter to Titus is put in contrast with the Cretan culture as a whole, being known for lying and laziness. Paul even quotes a Cretan poet who was critical of his own people in Titus 1:12. This Cretan poet wrote, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." However, Paul makes it apparent that if anybody in these Cretan churches are true Christians, the power of the Spirit in them is available to them to be able to change these things through lifestyles of repentance. True Christians who have seen the beauty of redemption in what they have been redeemed from will live lives of repentance in response. The awe-inspiring reality that Christ redeemed his people should inspire them to be zealous for good works. My proposition for you today follows these same lines. The grace of God, through redemption, urges true Christians to pursue godliness. I'll say that one more time. The grace of God, through redemption, urges true Christians to pursue godliness. So, maybe you have it in your mind, well, what is redemption exactly? And why is it so awe-inspiring? Why should the reality that God redeemed me cause me to live any such way? Well, this can only be recognized when we accept the truth about what redemption is and why we're so desperate for it. Even the word to redeem simply means to compensate for the faults of something, or maybe more accurately, to gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. The act of Christ redeeming a people for himself is the act of God, by his grace, closing the gap between sinful humanity and himself. You see, God closed that gap by paying a cost. And that's what our text tells us today. If you flip over to Titus 3, you can see Paul put it this way. That when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Notice where the emphasis is here. It's not on the people being saved. It's not on the people being redeemed. But it's about the merciful, gracious God who did the redeeming. It's all about his goodness and his loving kindness. That's the whole thrust of why we live the way that we do. This naturally leads into the answer of that question, why we so desperately need redemption. And it's because we've failed and fallen short. We've missed the mark, to put it simply. Nobody in this room, nor anybody who's ever been born of man, has ever hit the mark that Jesus set for mankind. Even Paul, the author of our text today, also wrote in the Epistle to the Romans, in that letter he wrote, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." This text shows the depravity of man, that none of us can reach that standard that God has set. The natural state of sinfulness that causes us to be so far indebted to the God of the universe is one that we could never possibly escape. Now, you might remember, if you were here last week, Joel mentioned that our debt to God is the equivalent to saying that we owe a kajillion dollars. Now, what a kajillion dollars is, I'm not really sure, and I'm not sure the actual value of it is important, because what matters in saying that we owe a kajillion dollars is simply the fact that the amount that we owe is so far beyond comprehension, and it's vastly more than we could ever repay. We could work every day for the rest of our lives and never make up this debt that we owe to God. I would even suggest to you today that our debt is in a different kind of currency altogether, a currency of righteousness, one that we are extremely lacking in. You see, the Bible talks about debt, and it uses a term that you may have heard come up once or twice before called propitiation. Now, that might sound like a big and tough to understand term, but it's actually pretty simple. You see, propitiation can best be defined as a satisfactory payment. A satisfactory payment. And the fact of the matter is that God requires payment for our debt to Him, and that payment is set by Him, and only a payment that is satisfactory to Him would work. In other words, we need somebody to provide propitiation on our behalf for our natural sinful state, because any payment we could possibly make would never be enough to satisfy God, much less even be in the right currency. Because again, we don't have any of this currency of righteousness that God is looking for. It's like when I visited Canada a few years ago, and I neglected to exchange enough currency at the exchange station. I went into a gas station and simply just wanted to buy a soda. You see, the soda costed about $1.25 in Canadian currency, but all I had was U.S. dollars. And the store's policy was to not accept U.S. currency. So no amount of money that I had with me that I could pull out of my wallet would be satisfactory to this attendant. I could never make a satisfactory payment to get what I wanted. I could have pulled out all the cash in my wallet. I could have maxed out my credit card. And yet, I would have still been unable to pay in a satisfactory way. And this is the situation that we find ourselves with before God. We are all out of the currency of righteousness. And so we could empty our pockets. We could work every day for the rest of our lives. But we just can't possibly satisfy God's price without an exchange. We need an exchange to satisfy God's policy. And so that's why it's so amazing. That's why this truth of redemption is such good news for Christians. Because the good news of the gospel is that God redeemed us in the most amazing way in the world. He exchanged His righteousness for our unrighteousness. Jesus came and exchanged our unrighteousness with His righteousness, giving us His position before God. He gave us enough of this currency, enough of this righteousness to satisfy God's policy and allow us to purchase our freedom from sin and death. And that's why, friends, if you're in this room and you've allowed Christ to make that exchange, then we need no longer bow down to sin and death. This is an amazing reality. At this point, we might be saying to ourselves, well, yeah, that's the gospel, and I've heard that before. But still, why does it matter? I believe it. I've prayed the prayer. Why should I change the way that I live? Especially if it's going to be in an unpopular way. Especially if I have to go against what the culture is doing. Especially if I have to give up the things that the culture holds so close. To this question, I would reply simply, the gospel is everything. We should be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves of the reality that if the gospel is not true, then we of most people ought to be pitied. We respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ by living lives of repentance and godliness. And this goes right into my first main point today, that we pursue godliness because God has redeemed us. If we truthfully believe the weight and the heaviness of this reality that God redeemed us, then we ought to pursue godliness and pursue the proper response in return. We see right here in our text today, when we look at verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Now, notice here that this is all about Jesus redeeming us. He came and gave Himself up for us. Let's camp on verse 14 for a second, because we go from how we live to all of a sudden why we live that way. When we talk about redemption, it's not just God winking at us and brushing the sin and the debt that we owe Him underneath the rug and calling it good. It's not just Him hiding it in the closet and saying that everything's fine. You see, Jesus had to pay a price for our redemption. It took something far greater than anything we can comprehend to get rid of this debt that we couldn't pay. And it says in the book of Colossians that when Jesus went to the cross, He took that record of debt that we had incurred with Him and nailed it to the cross. You see, a price had to be paid, and Jesus paid it. He literally gave Himself up, as we read in our text today, for us. The God of the universe, who created everything, took on the form of a man, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, as we read in Philippians 2. And he did this to redeem for himself a people. Think about that for a minute. God, the God of the universe, who through himself brought everything into being that was created, died on the cross. But praise God, that's not where the story ends, because the book of Acts tells us it was impossible for death to hold him down. Jesus defeated death in our stead and cleared the path for depraved fallen people who could never make it on their own to come before him and to live lives pleasing to him. Friends, this is Christianity. This is why we love Jesus Christ. Because God saved us by taking that death that we deserve, exchanging it for the life that he deserved, so that now we can be called children of God. This is the great exchange that we needed. John tells us in his gospel, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now we'll come back to John's gospel here shortly, but in the meantime, let me mention my second main point. My second main point is this: we pursue godly lives by renouncing ungodliness. Now you might be saying, okay, I get it. Jesus died for me. It's amazing. But now what? I want to pursue a godly life, but how? How does that influence my life today? How does that look as I live my day-to-day life? Well, that was the same response to the audience of Peter after his sermon in the book of Acts. The people convicted by Peter's teachings and realizing their desperate need for redemption and what exactly it was they were being redeemed from, responded by asking this question: brothers, what then shall we do? It's the same question as Francis Schaeffer, who asks, how ought we then live? When we face such an amazing reality as the gospel, we have to ask, what do we do now? And Peter gives us that response in the book of Acts, and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise belongs to you and to all your children and to all who are far off, to all whom the Lord our God will call to himself. There's something I want to point out here, and that's the similarities between the two texts, between the text from Acts and between the text from Titus. That the Lord our God will call people to himself, and those people are to repent and fear God, compared to our text in Titus, saying that God has redeemed for himself a people and that those people are to pursue godliness and good works. This then might raise the question of what exactly is repentance? How does it make us more godly? How do we know this is the response that Jesus wants us to have to the gospel? And if we're asking those questions, I think that's a good place to start with the second main point, that we pursue godly lives by renouncing ungodliness. Now, oftentimes when we're trying to define a word from the Bible, it's nice to appreciate the value of the original languages that the Bible was written in. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Just because we're getting into the Hebrew and the Greek in this sermon doesn't mean that you need to drop everything to take a Hebrew and Greek class, assuming that it's going to make you know God better or make you a better Christian. That's not the case. As a matter of fact, our English scriptures are very accurate and a great way to learn who God is. But there are times, such as right now, that learning the Hebrew and the Greek might help in understanding certain words. For example, the word repentance. Because the Hebrew word, most often translated as repentance in the Old Testament, literally means turning or going another way. I was going that way, but now I'm going this way. I have repented. Or the Greek word for the New Testament, often translated as repentance, which has a literal meaning of changing your mind. Now let's keep these terms in the back of our mind as we move forward in defining repentance. And we look at what John Piper wrote. That repentance is experiencing a change of mind. There's that Greek word for repentance again. That now sees God is true and beautiful and worthy of all praise and all of our obedience. This blends perfectly with our text today because we know that the grace of God being so beautiful and being such an awe-inspiring reality is our cause to give God all praise and all obedience. This is why the grace of God calls Christians to live a certain way, in this case, denying corrupt ways of life. Now, this is very helpful, and we'll come back to it in a minute, but this definition still focuses on what we ought to be doing. You see, John Piper's definition ends by saying that Jesus is worthy of all of our obedience, so that's what we should be doing. And I think this gets us a good foundation, but it can be built on by what Charles Spurgeon has to say about repentance. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have even committed it, and a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved." Spurgeon seems here to focus on the other side of repentance. You may notice these two definitions operate on a different emphasis. While Spurgeon tends to focus on what we're turning from or what we're changing our mind from, Piper tends to focus on what we're turning to. Both totally valid and even helpful definitions of repentance. But I think to get the most out of it, we need to blend the two together. Because we can keep it in mind that a positive, anything you can say positively, you can say negatively. Thinking back to John's Gospel, John, starting it off in chapter 1, verse 3, says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It sounds a little redundant, right? It sounds like he's saying the same thing twice. And quite frankly, that's because he is. He's stating something positively and negatively, and repentance is often similar. When we talk about repentance, there's often an aspect of turning away from sin and worldly pleasures and corrupt lifestyles, but not just turning away, but turning to Jesus Christ and turning to the cross, turning to the empty tomb. You see, that was the problem with Crete, that they had this island that was pretty wealthy because they were in a shipping town and they were able to make quite a bit of money from the Greek culture, but they were also very lazy and liars, as I had mentioned earlier. And you see, culture often tells us, well, you need things like money to be fulfilled. You need things like money to be satisfied. And one of the reasons that the Cretan culture was often known with lying was because they actually believed that Zeus, the Greek god, was born on Crete and would lie in order to seduce women. But Paul contrasts this in the start of his letter by saying, God, who never lies, promised eternal life before the ages began. There's a contrast between the Cretan culture and between Christianity. And so as we continue to look at that contrast, we can realize culture often promises things like money for fulfillment. And yet we know from reading the scripture and from living our Christian lives that if we're looking for fulfillment anywhere besides the cross, we are looking for it in the wrong place. If we're looking for our purpose anywhere besides the empty tomb, we're looking for it in the wrong place. Now, going back to this positive and negative example, I think I can better explain it by talking about when I used to babysit my cousins back when they were toddlers. There were times that I had to tell them, don't eat in the living room, don't jump on furniture, don't walk on carpet with your shoes on. And sometimes that would work, sometimes they would behave. But if any of you have ever worked with toddlers, you might know that sometimes it takes a little bit more. So I would try and think to myself, how can I say this in another way that maybe they would understand it? And instead of saying, don't eat in the living room, I would say, hey, why don't you sit down at the table and eat? And oftentimes, stating it in several different ways was able to help communicate the point that I was trying to make. And our text today does something similar in verse 12, where it reads, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Here we're seeing a big part of pursuing godliness is to turn away from or to renounce ungodliness. The what not to do, if you will. Now, the first thought that I have when I read this is that godliness is not popular. It doesn't go along with what we see in culture. It doesn't go along with the things that maybe our friends and neighbors would want to pursue. And yet, we can realize from reading Scripture that godliness is outlined right here for us. And though it's not always popular, it's something that we as Christians have the duty to pursue. Matter of fact, the reason that the Bible calls our lusts worldly passions is because most of the world loves them and thinks they're great. That's why Charles Spurgeon's definition of repentance is taking something that you once hated and loving it, and taking something that you once loved and hating it. You see, we are to hate our sin. As we think about the context of this letter and the house churches on this island of Crete, and the way Paul is charging these churches to live, it's completely counter to the lifestyles of the other people on the island. But Paul knew that there is good news that these Christians have accepted. That the good news that they've accepted offers them power to change the way that they're living. It offers them the Spirit of God to aid them in living lifestyles of repentance. See, God, by His grace, empowers us to reject sinful living, which is anything that breaks God's commands or misses the mark that He set by living a perfectly righteous life with His time here on earth. One last thing to note about this verb here is the word training. This means that we don't have to have it all put together. It means that we don't have to live perfect lives right now. And if you fall short, it doesn't make you any less of a Christian. God trains us and strengthens us to renounce ungodliness and turn away from our sin. But it's an ongoing process. We're saved into progression. We are saved into a progress of sanctifying our lives, which means to make our lives more holy or more godly. And that's just the reality of it. I'll use myself for example. Before I became a Christian, I struggled heavily with anger. I used to have really bad outbursts at people who just never deserved it. And as I became a Christian, I realized I couldn't outrun my anger. Just because I said a prayer and accepted the truth of what the Bible says doesn't mean that I would never get angry again. What it did mean, however, is that the work of the Spirit inside of me would convict me when I got angry and make it evident to me that I was in the wrong. I would have this deep longing to go and seek forgiveness from friends and family. And friends, let me tell you, this is not how it was before. Before I became a Christian, there was no remorse after an angry outburst. But the work that Christ does in His people is a slow work, but it's one of pushing out ungodliness, and we must work alongside Him, yoking up with Christ to rid ourselves of these worldly lifestyles. Now, remember, repentance has a positive aspect to it as well. It's not just turning away from these ungodly things, but it's also focusing on what we should do. And verse 12 capitalizes on that because it includes both parts, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Verse 14 also capitalizes on this when it says that God gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people who, for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. And so my third main point is this. We pursue godly lives through zeal to do good works. This is where John Piper's definition of repentance really shines, because the only way that we can grow in our zeal to do good works is by experiencing the beauty of Christ and the beauty of the gospel. Once we experience that beauty, we can see that God is worthy of all of our obedience, as John Piper said. This is why we live godly lives. Paul focuses on a few elements in his encouragement to the Cretans, namely self-control and zeal for good works. I believe the reason Paul specifically mentions self-control and not any of the other fruits of the Spirit or anything else is because of the context within repentance. You see, Paul is asking them to, as Spurgeon said, take what they once loved and hate it. And it takes a lot of self-control to turn away from something that you once loved and to not be tempted to go back to it again. And notice, Paul didn't say you need to leave the island of Crete to get away from all this sin. But you can live a Christian and godly life in a secular, worldly culture with self-control. Once we turn away from something that we once enjoyed, the difficulty to not look back is immense. And so we look at the Cretans who are worshiping false gods and struggling with laziness and a tendency to lie. And Paul is saying you need to reject that, but you need not only reject that, but you need to have the self-control to not let it creep back in. You need to be able to live in a world that is drowning in the very sins that you once loved indulging in without the temptation to participate in them once more. Friends, this charge is one that is too difficult for us to do on our own, which is again why Paul is keeping our power and motivation behind all of this very close to the spotlight. Paul never focuses so much on how we live or what we ought to do that he leaves out why we do it. This entire passage is littered with the idea that we can only pursue godliness and good works if we pursue the gospel. Now, as we're coming back around to finish up, I'd like to spend a little bit of our time today focusing on the last verse of our text, which reads like this: "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." This verse is the final encouragement of chapter 2 and the ending of the exhortation to the whole church before Paul continues writing to individuals about living Christian lives. This verse is a great reminder that the passage we went over today is for all Christians at all times. The lifestyle of repentance that we talked about today is something that we as Christians need to live out day by day. We're called to be different from the culture. We're called to be a people for our Master, Christ Jesus. I'll finish the way that I started, thinking back to my high school German class. When someone comes in to Bozeman for the first time, can they tell the difference between one of us or between someone who's spending their nights hopping from bar to bar and rejecting the reality of God? Are we living out our faith? Are we showing the differences between the citizens of heaven through our lives? If we aspire to do these things, we need to keep the gospel close by, because it is the power of the gospel that allows us to live this way. As our passage told us today, it is the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation, yes, but also bringing the power to live godly lives in this present age. It serves us well to constantly remember the gospel. Preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, as I already said, is a fantastic way to keep our motivation in mind. In one way that we can physically remember the gospel is through the taking of the Lord's Supper. We're going to do that today. And I would like to invite the music team to come up while I explain what it is that we're doing. The Lord's Supper is something that Jesus first did with his disciples and instructed them to continue on, to remember the breaking of his body and the spilling of his blood for his people. Paul even gives further instruction on this, that this is something for Christians, and we ought to clear our hearts before doing this. So once I finish explaining this, I'm going to pray, and then the music team will start their last song, and we should take a few minutes to quiet our hearts, confess any unconfessed sin before the Lord, who we know is faithful to forgive. And then as they're playing the first two verses of the song, I'll ask you to come up and grab the elements, and then once they finish those first two verses, I'll lead us in taking the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you wanted to redeem us and you wanted to pay this price, so you sent your Son to give himself up for us so that he could redeem us from sin and death, and that we need no longer worry about these things, that we are freed from the power of sin. Lord, keep it close to our minds and close to our hearts, the reality and the weight of what you did for us. Lord, teach us through your Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.